You could turn, if you would like, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, and we are going to be continuing in our study that we took a little break during Advent, like we do, but we're back into it now, picking up at what I would consider to be, in this section, the beginning of the third book. I was joking that I see life through this lens of the Lord of the Rings, and three parts, but it's really one book broken up into three. And I think in some ways, Acts is kind of like that, where we have, not that they're like clearly delineated, but kind of three distinct sections to the book, and we're beginning the third. Book one, if I was going to title book one, I would title it something like Pentecost, or maybe the commission. It's basically where the assignment is given to the apostles, to the disciples, to go and preach the gospel. But at the very beginning, what we see is not just the commission, but the power behind it. That on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, anoints his people for this task, and it transforms them. It's part of what we find so convincing about the story of the gospel or the power of the resurrection is that it had almost an immediate effect, that we know that this group that had walked with Jesus really in the end lacked the courage to stand with him. They scattered, they fell apart, and yet something changes on Pentecost where they have the boldness, that they're given the words, they're given the authority, they go out into the public square and preach the gospel. And I think kind of our main character of book one would be Peter, where we see God takes this fisherman who's a high school dropout, gives him this word, like, follow me, which was a powerful expression. It was the word given by a rabbi to a student to say, you have what it takes to do what I do. Jesus finds this reckless fisherman who's a zealot. He's violent. He overreacts. He sticks his foot in his mouth and goes, you're my guy. In fact, goes as far as to say, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. So book one, we see Peter come into the fullness of that authority. And it's a beautiful thing that through the brokenness of him coming to grips with his own cowardice, he's transformed and steps into the fullness of his calling. But then there's a shift. And like we said, the gospel is going first to Jerusalem, but to Judea, Samaria, and ultimately the ends of the earth. And it's not Peter that's going to carry out that task, but Paul. Another unlikely, maybe even more unlikely character in this, that Paul did meet sort of the requirements of the day. He had the power and the authority that came with the church, and yet it was misguided. It was power that really, though it was religious power, yielded itself to kind of the power structures of the day. And so Jesus' message in the gospel was a threat to Paul, and he persecuted it with his whole being. He came against it. He did everything he could to hold it down and to oppress it until he was confronted by Jesus and radically changed on the road to Damascus. So book two is a story of Paul's conversion that then yields a new assignment, which is the gospel going to the Gentiles, going to non-Jewish people as well. And we see that the fullness of this truth isn't just for a select few, but is for the world. And so Paul ended up being the one who kind of had to navigate through some of that complexity as well. But book two culminates with a second missionary journey as Paul is traveling and he's going out into the world. His second journey is coming to a close. And as Paul is winding this down, we see him now with a large sum of money planning his return to Jerusalem. And the reason that he has that money is that Jerusalem has been undergoing a famine. And so as a result of it, the church there is suffering. Money is being sent back. But Paul finds himself a bit torn because he knows in his heart that ultimately his destination is Rome. That I think when you go, you're going to go to the ends of the earth. That meant Rome, that all roads led to Rome and all roads kind of led from Rome to the rest of the world, that he had plans to go to Spain as well. But for Paul, that longing, that culmination of seeing his life purpose to get there is still very much on his heart. And so he's speeding back to Jerusalem. There's urgency, but in the meantime, he's writing some letters, writes a letter to the Corinthians, writes a letter to the church in Rome, and he says, I can't wait to be there with you. And we don't know who planted the churches in Rome. We know that there was large groups of Jews that were there, and it probably was from Pentecost where people traveled back home. We certainly know from even secular historians, people like Cicero or Philo, talk about this group of Jews that were there, and even the fact that they were a part of sending money back to Jerusalem. But in this, as Paul is traveling home, he's realizing that not only does he have this longing and he's got a clear idea of the end, but he realizes that his time is winding down. He's entering kind of into this later stage of life. He's battling some pretty significant health things. He's endured some tremendous persecution. And as he's going back, he's realizing that some of these people that he's connecting with along the way, he's probably never going to see again. And as we're entering into this, the reality that maybe what awaits him in Jerusalem is more than just this sort of homecoming, but his own imprisonment is all of a sudden being foretold to him by the church along the way and by the Spirit. And so there's this building sort of dread in Paul. At one point in his ministry, I think he lived with this reality that Jesus may come today, he may come tomorrow, it's going to be soon. And as Paul, you just feel the Spirit move? He blows like a wind. So as the reality of this is coming clear, he's realizing, I think, that he's nearing the end of his life. And so what you see in Paul is some really brilliant leadership, and that he's going to start investing in his team and making sure that this doesn't end with them. Right, that they are equipped, similar to him, that they carry this torch, that they are going to go and continue to fulfill this commission and this calling. So Paul's on the way back. He's calling these meetings and these gatherings, and one takes place in Troas in the beginning of our section. And I'm not going to read this one. I'm just going to more summarize it, and then we'll move on to Paul's the message that he's going to give in Miletus. But as he's there in Troas, this kind of unfortunate event happens. What we see is an early church service, and you know, there's some things about it that I think we find similar to our own. First, we see the church meeting on the first of the week, right? So you ever wonder why we meet on Sunday and not Saturday? This is part of it, that we see that the early church had adopted that behavior, and it may have had to do with the day of the resurrection and that idea of shifting the Sabbath to instead this day, the beginning of the week. But the church is meeting then. And as Paul is there, what we realize is the early church, when it would meet, it would kind of go on and on and on. Now, for some of you, these messages, 35, 40 minutes may seem to go on and on and on. And for that, I apologize. Listening to sermons, you come in, and if you haven't had enough coffee, maybe you find yourself nodding. This happens at times, and I was joking that when I look out at you guys, I just see you sort of collectively as one, and every once in a while, if I'm losing you, I see this like collective look of like, what? And I usually will respond by going, are you with me? But I know the answer already. There are certain people that I look to because you're like really affirming, and I just go, even if I'm blowing it, I go, oh, you're still smiling, so thank you for those of you. But it is always funny when you have somebody falling asleep. And anyway, I saw you just a second ago, Mike. Your eyes get heavy, you get weary, right? And you start to do this little head nod. It happens. And it happens to Paul in this section. He's up there and he's preaching. The lights are dim. There's this kid, Eutychus, that's sitting in the window, and he nods off and falls out of the window, boom, and is like out, right? So you see Paul like going, oh, gee, like, okay, like halt the meeting. They run downstairs. Eutychus actually means lucky in Greek, which, go figure. Paul runs down and picks this kid up, who's probably a servant, and he revives. Boom, like back to life. And everybody goes, whoa, what should we do? And they go, well, let's keep going. They like take him back upstairs and continue on with the meeting. And it's sort of this odd little moment in the story. I'm not sure if you would really preach a message out of that story. I like how you get this sense as Luke is recording these events, that some of these he records not because there's necessarily a strong moral to the story as much as it's just what happened. Like, oh yeah, remember when Eutychus fell asleep in church and died? And then Paul picked him up and he came back to life. That was awesome. Like, you weren't there, you should have been there. That was amazing. I do think that there is something, and this is going to segue into where we're going next, but you get these odd little statements in this book where, like, Peter's walking past and his shadow is cast on somebody that's sick and that person is healed. Or like in our last section in Ephesus, that like people would take like garments of his clothing or like a napkin that he touched, and like there was something in it. And not to get all crazy and superstitious about this, but it's interesting. He comes down and embraces this kid and he revives. And you go, I think sometimes we can talk about spirituality as so kind of this metaphorical idea instead of this tangible reality, right? That you have Paul at the end of his life who's given his life to the gospel. And the power is not just this message going out that's making converts to some new movement. It's something that's changing him. And when you talk about like abiding with God, you go, this has an effect. It changes you. Your heart is transformed. It's that the gospel is like a seed that grows, and it grows. And if it's not growing, we need to pay attention to that fact, because this is growing in a direction, and that direction is a fullness of the gospel. It's the wholeness of the gospel, as Paul's going to refer to it in this message that he's about to teach. And I kind of think that when this happens, stuff like this starts happening. It reminds me of Elisha, the same kind of thing where this child had died and Elisha just went and like laid on the kid and he came back to life. And you're like, somehow the Spirit of God in us works through us, and sometimes in ways like this that are just flesh and blood right in front of us. So a cool story to me, a story that isn't some sort of formula that we can take and apply to all situations, but it happens. And the reality that this work that God is doing in Paul's, the power of the gospel is in him. He's going to call it dunamos. He's going to call that power the word. It's the same root that we get dynamite, right? The Spirit is power, and it's in him. As he comes to Miletus, he's going to send for the leaders of the church of Ephesus. And again, as I was saying, he's kind of in a hurry to get home. And so as he stays in this port town, he calls them to come to him. And these are the leaders. These are the people that he's developed to carry on the church in Ephesus. And these wouldn't have all been his guys, but it would have been the whole group of teachers. And what we see here is a sermon that isn't one of the typical messages we've been hearing along the way, which have all basically been about conversion. Come to Jesus. As Paul has preached, it's so often been to people that are on the outside looking in. And if they're Jews, he says, look, this is where it fits within our structure. This is where this New Testament fits with the Old Testament. This is what's been happening all along, right? When he goes to the Greeks, he starts looking within their culture and going, see these questions or these, you have these blanks here that you're looking to have filled in. As it turns out, that's Jesus. So again, all these messages up till now have been pretty evangelistic. But this one is to his people. This one is to the church. And what he's going to do now is cast vision for where they're going. That this moment of conversion is like the beginning of something. Something that's taking place. And it's what reminds us of so much of what Paul writes in his letters, which in many ways are very similar. When Paul writes a letter, an epistle to the church, it's generally instruction in how they're to grow. And like, for instance, in Ephesians 4, Paul writes this. He says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." And he says, "Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head of Christ, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." There's like such a wonderful vision statement for the church. And as Paul talks to the church, he's constantly saying, keep going. Keep going until you look like Jesus. Until your heart looks like his. Until you find that calling for each one of you. Just like Paul, each one of us has this calling. Each one of us has this vision cast for us of where we can grow into if we're willing to remain in Christ. And as you know, that Izzy was singing that song, that this idea of remaining, this idea of persevering to the end, was incredibly important for Paul. He realized that life was like this race, and that the finish, how do you live in such a way that you will finish and finish well? How you live in such a way that you will accomplish those things called out for you. And Paul paid so much attention to this and then coaches so well. Here's what you do. And so this last message of Paul is, in many ways, it's a coaching sort of message, telling them how to watch their lives, to pay attention so that they will grow into that same maturity. And, you know, as we go into this, do we have that vision for our lives? Do we look at each day as, God, how am I stepping into your purposes? And so often we have a trajectory that looks a lot simpler than this. Do we have one that pays attention to the transforming work God is doing in our own hearts? All right, to our text, Acts 20, verse 17. "Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia,'" probably about 2 years, "'serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So we'll pause here. And you know, already I think that Paul has said some profound things. But one of the things that Paul says that to me is so bold is he goes, "You guys, do what I do." How many of us would feel the confidence to say such a thing? "You know what, you guys, just if you want to know what to do, just do what I do." He says in Philippians 4, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And you go, wow, that's so bold. But and yet he's saying this to his leaders going, "Hey, correct me if I'm wrong, but I feel like I've walked this with integrity." And I think, wow, Okay, number one, inspiring. Number two, like, how do you do that? And we know that Paul's a pretty disciplined dude, and he's kind of this type A sort of guy. But we know that Paul pays attention to his life and, in fact, challenges us, hey, you know what? Train for this like an athlete, that this is a race. So you focus on the end goal, and you live your life according to what is going to sustain you all the way to the end. And so you realize, like, the rules are a little bit different from somebody training like that. That it's not a matter of, is this wrong or is this right, but instead, is this the best? If I want to be an athlete, then I want to be putting into me the very best. And if we see ourselves walking in such a way that we're fulfilling this calling, all of a sudden we're looking at our life with a little bit more self-control and going, sure, I can do this. But in the end, these are the things that cause me to stumble. These are the things that hold me back. And it's different for each of us. And I think sometimes we want to apply our set of standards to somebody else, and I think we get really off track there. This isn't to be legalistic. But in going, be smart. I was meeting with a friend the other day, and he was telling me, Jeff, study yourself. Honestly, look carefully at yourself, because you know, right? This is what I love about that book, The Screwtape Letters, is like C.S. Lewis is writing about all the like little demonic deceptions that happen, but you know he's just talking about himself. It's like, here are all the ways I get hung up. Here are all the little traps and snares that I fall into again and again and again. He's going, know those things about yourself, pay attention to them, and live in such a way that you're not falling into these pitfalls. You're becoming stronger. You're growing into the fullness of Christ. And what happens when we do this is it creates in our lives a stability. I like how he says in Ephesians, like, if we don't do this, we're just tossed back and forth. We're on this side, and we're like all passionate and fired up, and then somebody else talks, and we're like, oh, no, we go swinging over to this side, and both sides of these, we're just pouring gas on the flames. And he's going, what we need people that are growing into the fullness of Christ. And what does that look like? Wisdom. Looks like people that have grown into maturity. And it's true, I think, that we do, in one sense, go, oh, you know, a sinner such as me, I'm so worthless apart from God. That's true. But with God, there are high standards for how we live and a calling to live our life in such a way that we would fulfill the purposes that God has for us. You can tell Paul loves these people, and he goes, look, I've like invested my life and blood and sweat and tears with you guys, and I just think that's who he was. He lived with them. A lot of these people were probably at that school of Tyrannus that he taught, which they kind of rented this building and did their own little seminary in Ephesus out of it. And these are people that have watched Paul again and again, day after day. And what they've seen in him is probably way more significant even than the words that he taught them. They've seen a guy who walks in this manner of integrity. So when he says, look, I'm innocent, what Paul probably means by that is that his motives are pure, that he's done all these things with the best of intentions. And I love this about Paul. He's got a tremendous amount of integrity. So Paul goes around and says, hey, you know what? If you have a pastor, pay them. They're worth it. Which I go, thank you, Paul. But he follows that up by going, but I haven't taken a dime. So that when you hear me say that, you know this isn't about some angle that I'm working. This isn't about some sort of perk or privilege that I get. So Paul is so careful to go, there's purity to his words. He lives it. He doesn't prosper in any like kind of backhanded way. And this too, I think, is this way of maturity. It's this sign that Paul has reached this place where he's supposed to arrive. He's walking in the fullness of this. That it's not something that is self-seeking or self-glorifying. As he says, it's not about him at all. He says, I don't account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only that I may finish the course and ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus. And this is Paul going, I had this aspiration to go to Rome as a missionary. And we know, like skipping ahead, he does go to Rome, but as a prisoner. That what does lie in store for Paul is hardship and difficulty. Because what we're going to see in book 3 is trial after trial. where the gospel is going to go forward, but it's going to go forward not in the public square of the synagogue, but in the courtroom, as Paul finds himself having to defend his faith in chains. And it's an interesting picture, but it's very Christ-like. And I think sometimes when we come to faith, we have a sort of trajectory like, you know what, bring God into your life, and then you got that too, right? Like, the best thing is to have the world and some God thrown in and live like a successful, prosperous life in the end, and things just get better and better, and then you have like a comfortable death, you fall asleep, and you die in your sleep, and then everything's good, right? And you go, that, I don't think, of course we think that, right? But what you see in Paul, and what you see in Peter, and what you see in just about every person whose story is written in this book, is that God comes in and disrupts it somewhere in the middle and tells a very different story. Where God comes in and breaks that trajectory, and all of a sudden, Peter's looking at his own heart and realizing he's a coward. Paul is looking at his own heart and realizing that he's the persecutor of God, not the servant of God. These moments where things get shaken up is a part of our trajectory. And what happens when it does is a part of us dies. And it doesn't die quietly, right? This ego in us is the part of us that just loves ourselves, loves our image, loves even how we, that ego can take spiritual things and make it all about us. And God's going, yeah, okay, we got to get rid of that. And life is really, I think, a school of love where God is teaching us how to love. And part of that is dying to ourselves. And Paul, we see here going, I'm not worried about my, if it's chains, so be it, right? And you go, you trust him, he's there. This is not about his thing. And that's a profound thing that sounds an awful lot like Jesus. And what we find in the end is that this way of living is salvation. It is freedom. That all of us find ourselves so often enslaved to this part of ourself that draws out the worst in us, that's capable of doing some pretty horrible things. And this part of us withers and dies. And as we're given to the fullness of the gospel, as we're given to the counsel of God, as Paul's talking about, a big part of it is in the work is God putting to death our self-centeredness. For what purpose? To make us generous, to make us this conduit of blessing. Let's keep going in our next section. This is 28. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That statement, he's going, just in case you're wondering what God thinks about the church, he cares a lot. So don't mess around with it. God paid a huge price. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul, I've said this before, he rarely quotes Jesus. He just talks again and again about what Jesus did. He's like, you guys, he rose from the dead. That changes the whole game. And it's not that Jesus didn't, or that Paul didn't pay attention to the teachings of Jesus. It was just, he taught about this reality now that we live in. But here you see him quoting this line, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And you see him in his last word with these people who he's never going to see again going, hold on to this. That's probably one of those to just put to memory or to say each day, that simple phrase. It's more blessed to give than to receive. There, I think he's showing us, like, look, this is the secret. This is why it's okay to go to prison. Because in the end, if you're in chains in this place, but you're in this place of giving and you're in this place of abiding with God, God, you're right in the midst of the blessing. That it's in you. It's something that you're caught up in. It's something pouring out of him as he heals this young man. But to stay there and to participate in what God is doing, this is the good life. I love this. As he's casting vision, he's saying, realize this, the work that God is doing is placing you in the position where this is just naturally what happens. That you have a heart where when the blessing comes, it goes right through you and out, right? And we know this about ourselves. If love is given in such a way that we try to possess it, it goes bad. But when it's poured out, it multiplies, it gets bigger. And what we find is we receive that blessing as we give the blessing. This is the reality of the fullness of the gospel. And God's saying, look, I'm creating in you this heart like mine, this heart like Jesus. And like Jesus says to the disciples, like, with my spirit in you, you're going to do even greater things than I did. This is the vision. And it manifests in this stability. It manifests in this selflessness. It manifests itself in this strength of purpose. And I share this with you, you know, partly because, like, look, this is this amazing message from Paul is something that the church needs maybe now more than ever. I think it's something that the world needs. Paul goes, look, we're so easily led astray. So beware these wolves that are going to come in and they're going to steer you off to the side, right? And really what that is people coming in and telling us what we want to hear. Look, there's an easier way in. And I love in Proverbs 9 where wisdom is calling aloud and she's saying, those who are simple come in here. And what does it look like? Well, responding to rebuke and listening to correction and humbly responding to wisdom. But you see over on the other side of the street another voice, which is folly. And she's going, there's an easier way. Stolen waters are sweet. Things done in secret are valuable. And you see like how subtle that is, right? There's the front door we can enter or you could sneak in over the fence. And I think that we fall for that all the time. It appeals like you go, hey, you know what? You can have your cake and eat it too. There's a way that you can do this where you don't have to pay the price. But that way leads to patterns that are destructive in us, that hold us back from reaching what God has called us to do. And I think it's little things so often. I was saying in the first service, you know, I just went to the dentist and I was thinking about flossing and what a pain it is to floss. But I know like if it's tonight and I go, it's time to floss, if I think, you know what, I'll do it tomorrow, that means I just won't do it, right? If I don't do it tonight, I'm not going to do it tomorrow, right? And you're like, these like stupid little behavioral things, but you get this feeling like Paul knew and looked at his life so carefully, scrutinized it, that he didn't fall into these traps, that he lived his life like an athlete, careful, that he lived his life like a soldier, not entangling himself in the affairs of man. James writes this, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This maturity, I think sometimes we lose sight that this is our calling. This isn't just for like the real energetic, you know, green berets in the faith. This is like for all of us to become wise. This isn't a measure of your knowledge or IQ. This is a measure of your heart. And it's the work that God wants to do to make us peacemakers, to make us people that are full of mercy, to make us people that are wise. And I'm telling you, the world is like desperate for this. I think we look at everything in our world feels like tossed about from side to side. Every opinion feels like, again, like fuel being poured onto it, where things just become pulled in more extremes. And where are the gentle, wise peacemakers that walk that middle road, that walk that place of balance? There's a story that Richard Rohr tells about these elephants in a zoo, that they had these young elephants that were just tearing the place to pieces. And they were like, what do we do? How do we get control of these guys? We can't contain them. And somebody says, oh, you have to put an old bull elephant there. And so they did. They bought this old tired elephant, and he stood in the middle, and everybody calmed down. Like the wise sage, right? You see Paul here at the end of his life, and he's become that. That quiet authority that stands in the midst and brings peace. We need to become, we need to follow in such a way that we would be such people, that our presence would bring peace. I love how Peter says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you, but do it with gentleness and respect. And I think when we're living a life that is peacemaking, when we live a life of wisdom, not only does it create peace there, but it casts hope. People see that and go, okay, where does that come from? And James says it's wisdom from above. Paul says it's the fullness of the gospel. My hope for us in this coming year is that we would continue to grow into this, that we would have vision not just for the beginning of the gospel, but for the fullness of it, that we would let God do his work in our hearts, that we would become mature and complete, not lacking anything. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask if our prayer team would come forward. And we would love to pray for you, for whatever is on your heart this morning, for this coming year. Whatever those hopes and dreams are, we would love to be with you on that and to pray with you about that. Let me leave you as a blessing as you go. And then may God bless you and keep you this year. May he make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. God, for all of us, would you lift up your countenance on us and give us peace. Amen. God bless you guys.